If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel? Mark chapter 7. We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and this is a bit of a change now in Jesus' emphasis. And so hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he interacts with the Pharisees and the scribes, explains the situation to his disciples, and therefore explains them to us as well in this portion of God's Word. This is God's Word, and it is true from Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. When the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's ask the Lord to instruct us this morning as we look at these words of the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, this is very broad, and there are many things here. We pray that the little bit that we cover this morning would be of benefit to us, that we would be helped, encouraged, stimulated, and drawn to the grace of Jesus by our study this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. I'm frequently amazed and thankful that in the course of studying and reading and thinking of preparation for sermons that there's often a cross-pollinization of ideas that come my way in so thinking. This past couple of weeks, in thinking about this particular sermon, I crossed paths with several things that I think coincide with this passage in Mark's Gospel and the teaching of Jesus. One of my tennis partners is a lawyer, and he works primarily with employment law. I asked him if that's all he does, and he says yes. And I said, well, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? And he said, well, the fact of the matter is that as long as some people work for other people and some people have people working for them, that there's always going to be squabbles and disputes. And so I reminded him of just how bad it would be if people weren't basically good. And it took him back a minute, and he said, I think I get your drift. And then earlier this week, I was listening to a discussion about the kingdom of God and how thoughts about the kingdom of God have been somewhat divided over the years, and particularly in our day, between people with skinny jeans and people with pleated slacks. I thought that was a kind of an ironic way to put it, and this is a distinction that's made by a Baptist professor at a seminary. His name is Scott McKnight, and McKnight says that the skinny jeans people are people who look at the kingdom of God in terms of God ruling the ways of people by helping them and by improving their situation, and such that Christian ministry, or that ministry, can be done either by Christians or by non-Christians, so long as people are helped in the city, in their community, in economic situations, in matters of justice or equality of all kinds, or even in the ecology of the earth. That's the skinny jeans, whereas the pleated pants people, that's the older people. Well, their view of the kingdom of God is that looking at it in terms of the redemptive work of Jesus primarily, that this kingdom too helps people, without doubt. But initially, the pleated slacks people concentrate more on the underlying spiritual needs of people, and then the outworking of that by the redemption that God brings to them. Now, that's obviously too brief a discussion of that particular thing, but it is interesting to discuss that sort of thing. And then the third thing that came to mind was I heard a discussion this week on, of all places, NPR, National Public Radio, and they were discussing, a few of people were discussing the measurable decline of religion in the United States, as indicated by a Pew Research poll that was taken last year and summarized this year. Did you know, for example, that the percentage of people identified as Christian in our country has declined 8%? It's declined 8% down to 70.6%. More than two-thirds of them would be classified as Protestant. More interestingly is that of those Christians, people who identify as Christians, the category or the number of people who identify themselves as unaffiliated rose 7% in that period. I would guess that these are some of those people who identify themselves as spiritual, but not necessarily religious. One would think that with a greater than 3/4 percentage of the population that affirms being religious or spiritual in some way, then this, for the moment I'll call it a blog. If those of you don't know what a blog is, it's the meandering thoughts of somebody who writes something on the internet. That's probably the best way to do it. I'll call it a blog for right now. You would think that this blog is inappropriate. Listen. Ah, England, or the U.S. England. What pride, luxury, lasciviousness, licentiousness, wantonness, drunkenness, cruelties, injustice, oppressions, fornications, adulteries, falsehoods, hypocrisy, bribery, atheism, horrid blasphemies, and hellish impieties are not to be found rampant in the midst of you. Ah, England, England, how are the Lord's Sabbaths profaned, pure ordinances despised, Scripture rejected, the Spirit resisted and derided, the righteous reviled, wickedness approved, and Christ many thousand times a day by these cursed practices afresh crucified. Ah, England, England, were our forefathers alive, how sadly were our forefathers alive, how sadly would they blush to see such a horrid, degenerate posterity as is to be found in your midst. How our forefathers' hospitality is converted into riot and luxury, their frugality into price and prodigality. That's not a real popular word. Their simplicity into subtlety, their sincerity into hypocrisy, their charity into cruelty, their chastity into chambering and wantonness, their sobriety into drunkenness, their plain dealing into deceit, their works of compassion into works of oppression, and their love to people of God into an utter enmity against the people of God. You would think that with so many people religious and spiritual that a blog like that would not be so applicable. And yet something written actually by Thomas Brooks in the 17th century could have been written yesterday afternoon, could it not? And that leads me into the discussion of what Jesus is talking about here in this passage this morning. Now it's customary when you come to church, It used to be almost expected that someone is going to use the S word, the sin. Okay, perhaps it's not a good assumption anymore that people are going to talk about this, but someone mentions sin. There's a problem in talking about sin in the church and in popular society, and that is that people don't seem to understand it very well. For instance, we could go down the street to Gannon's Ice Cream Parlor and find there a sinfully delicious sundae, couldn't we? I don't know if it still has it, but I think I remember that there used to be a perfume for women called My Sin. Sounds kind of strange. Now, we know that the use of the word sin in that kind of a context is sort of just the basic misuse of the language. But theologically, we know that sin is the violation of the law of God, don't we? Of course we know that. In fact, this section of Mark's Gospel is about sin. And as we look at it, we're helped in our understanding of the whole issue of sin. It's interesting that as you go through the Gospels, I personally would not have chosen this passage out of the blue to preach on in a congregation like Hope Presbyterian Church. And yet, if we're going to preach through the Gospel of Mark, we have to approach it and we have to say what the Lord says about it as we go through. And so I'm going to deal with this text briefly, not in detail this morning, but I'm going to flip it around and do the last part first and then come back to the first part. Beginning at verse 14, Jesus says, "Listen now, I got something to say to you. Listen, all of you, and understand this, I have something to say." And then he explains these situations to the people, and more importantly, to the disciples who still don't understand. This seems to be important, because what he declares here is a fundamental teaching of Jesus and the whole of the Bible. And that is that first, sin is not the product or the result of your environment. It's not your family background, your neighborhood, the kind of food you ate as a child, or the education or lack thereof. It's not the city you grow up with. It's not the bullies who pestered you. It's not the mockers who made fun of you. You notice that almost every time there's one of these terrible and tragic mass shootings of either by young people or by older people, the first thing people say is, "Well, they were really nice people. I remember them as..." And then the next thing you hear is this coming out of the woodwork, psychologists and sociologists who wring their hands, corporately wringing the hands of society, trying to figure out what was it in the background that made these accused people do the things that they do. Well, it's not that. What in the atmosphere of your family would cause one of these cute little children to be rebellious, to be argumentative, to be disobedient? It's not in their background. It's not in their household. Now, I would submit that perhaps background, education, and so forth might contribute to the way a person acts, but it's not the cause of it. And sin is misunderstood because, like the Pharisees here in this incident, people have just a very superficial view of sin. The Pharisees were a group of very, very sincere religious people. They were in some ways the conservatives of the day, the fundamentalists of the day. There's a lot of ways in which we as Reformed Orthodox Presbyterians would have actually identified with the Pharisees of that day. Their problem was that they tried to, however, regulate sin out of existence. They thought if you make enough rules to cover every possibility of life, you don't do this, you don't do that, surely that if you do so and so, and if you do all of this, then you will be holy and God will love you and God will bless you and ultimately He will save you. Their foolishness was to think that real holiness is just a matter of outward performance, positively or negatively. What Jesus says here is so revolutionary that even His own disciples evidently didn't understand and wondered at it. In verse 17, He says, "And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about this." What's going on here? And He said that what's going on is that it's what's inside you that is the major consideration, not what's going on outside. For example, eating certain foods, He explains, will not make you a sinner or defile you. It will not make you impure. To say that abstaining from certain foods will make you holy in one way or another. Mark makes the comment here that by saying this, Jesus cleared the way for all foods to be eaten. And aren't you glad of that? Because now you can go to Dinosaur Barbecue or to Red Lobster and eat your full. That's what Jesus is saying here. But He makes it makes for a very interesting discussion. But here's the bottom line. Jesus grants His people freedom of conscience regarding some of the things that were highly regulated by the Old Testament law. And that's good. But it doesn't mean that you can confuse that freedom with purity. His point is that it's not the foods that are unclean. He declares it's the hearts of men and women that are unclean. The heart, not the blood-pumping organ that's in your chest. But the heart, biblically, is that center of your being, your emotions, your choices, your will by which you make those choices. It is that heart that pumps sinfulness into every aspect of life. The heart of every person, Jesus indicates, is the heart is a factory of evil. And if you read verse 21 and 22, you see it's got quite a product line, doesn't it? This factory. Everything from evil thoughts, sexual immorality, usually including those things that we really think are sinful, down to wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride, and even foolishness is included. Quite a product line. And you see, the tragedy is that apparently the Pharisees and many people even today don't understand this. And they don't know themselves. They don't really know of their fallen and sinful nature. They do not appreciate the fact that it is the heart that is desperately wicked. And so in consequence, what has happened is that they've never pleaded with God. In, for instance, the words of David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me." People don't think that way. They think, "I'm basically good. I'm better than the next guy. And yeah, I make a few mistakes," but they've misunderstood what sin is. And so as a consequence, what happens when a person is held captive by an inability to see the nature of his own sin and the extent of that sinfulness? Well, now we go back to the beginning of the chapter and we see what people do with that. The Pharisees, you see, had caught the disciples red-handed. Actually, they had caught them dirty-handed as they went about their eating. Mark explains the tradition. While the law of God was given to Moses for the people, the Pharisees believed that there was a certain number of traditions and interpretations of the law that had been handed down to them orally through the generation for generation. And this became what was called the tradition of the elders. And it becomes binding on all people to obey and to follow the tradition of the elders. Well, within that tradition, there were a certain number of things that were considered to be unclean. For example, just going to the market. I went to the market downtown yesterday. And if I had been a Jewish person of the Pharisee persuasion, I would have had to immediately come home and taken a bath from the market because, boy, who knows what kind of people you brush up against at the market. And so in order to keep holy coming home from the market, you have to wash yourself. But the thing was, it was not so much the actual dirt that was the issue. It was the ceremony that they counted on. The ritual of washing and being sure that washing was exactly the right way. The word here in the text means to fist. And we don't know what it was, whether you put water and you washed your fist like this, or you took your fist and you washed your hand like this. But evidently there was a ritual by which these people washed their hands. And it wasn't a matter of just getting their hands clean. You just use a little dial and do it and rinse it off, right? That's how you... No. You have to do it the right way, the proper way. And unless you did it that way, well, you were still dirty. Well, the disciples of Jesus ate their food, evidently, without going through this proper technique. And any truly religious person would never have done that, and certainly any legitimate teacher would not have allowed his disciples to do that or to neglect that. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Shame on you! Shame on you for not forcing your disciples to follow the tradition of the elders." Now, it seems to me that looking at this and judging it from a distance of 2,000 years, that the Pharisees walked right into this. And even Mark's text tells us that, because Jesus doesn't hesitate an instant, does it? Was it amazing to you as I read it that Jesus says they eat with defiled hands, and he immediately says to them, Mark doesn't use his favorite word, but didn't Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites? You hypocrites? He calls them that nasty name. That's not very nice, is it? Jesus calls them that. And he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me. And they've substituted the commands of God with the traditions or the commands of men. What's going on here? What was wrong? Well, their hang-up with the traditions had produced a whole generation of hypocrites. Jesus speaks of this hypocrisy by using the words of Isaiah And it calls to mind two different kinds of hypocrisy. The first kind is using the right words, but having the wrong attitudes. This is when everything outward looks right, looks to be right, it looks to be in good order. The right words are being said, the right actions, the correct practice is being undertaken, but inside, things are all wrong. It's hypocrisy to look as if you're doing something religious and worshipful or related to God on the outside, but on the inside, your mind, your attitudes, your motives, something else is happening. It's hypocrisy to be worshiping the sovereign God of heaven and earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. We sang that at the beginning of our service, and we rejoice in the marvelous sovereignty and providence and wonder of God on the outside, while on the inside you're worried, you're stewing about this or that, you're fretting about tomorrow. It's called hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to speak of love and joy with other toward other believers, and yet inside you're harboring bitterness and anger and frustration, and jealousy. It's hypocrisy to pretend, to play act. One set of standards, attitudes, practices, habits in public, while really not being that way at all on the outside. Okay. So, anybody know any hypocrites? You know me. There's a second brand of hypocrites, having religious actions dressed up in personal opinion. This one's might be a little bit harder to take for us. It goes back to the idea of tradition, or another word, preference. I grew up with, some of you did too, with the five Christian don'ts. Right? You don't dance. You don't play cards. You don't smoke. You don't drink. And you don't go to the theater. Those were my five. Some of you heard me say that I have always found it in my adult years rather ironic that you couldn't play cards unless you wanted to play rook or pit or something like that, and then you could play that all you wanted to. And you never went to the theater except when I was a kid. The only time all the Christians in town went to the theater is when the minstrel show came into town and made fun of all the Negroes. That was fun. You go to the theater for that. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Preferences. Now, that's not to suggest that we at Hope Presbyterian Church should ask to have a HPC night at Turning Stone. Wouldn't that be fun? Or that we should have a best margarita contest at the next chili cook. There's enough solid reasons to deal with those five things, but I'm not going to deal with that. At this point, it is, you see, so often the fact that we get into the issue of preferences and raise them to a level of absolute morality. And in the Reformed Church, we often have to be very careful that we don't do this in our worship, in our philosophy of ministry, or in our interaction with other professing believers, or even in the way we speak to the world. It's easy to elevate opinion, preference, to a level of principle or absolute. And to do so is to place the love and respect of ourselves above the honor of God and His truth. Jesus gives the illustration, you see, in this passage, and I don't want to go into it this morning, but he gives this illustration of the very selfish nature of their rules and their regulations, and how convenient and how self-serving it was for these Pharisees to say, well, this part of my possession, this part of my wealth is korban, it's dedicated to God. And so my father and my mother might be starving, but I can't use this money. It's very self-serving, it's very convenient. And it's the laws of men, the opinions, the rules of men, rather than the rules of God. Now, before I said, are there any hypocrites? Then you have to ask now, are there hypocrites in the church? Yeah, there's lots of hypocrites in the church. Perhaps the better question, are any of us not hypocrites? What was Jesus doing in this confrontation with the Pharisees? And was he just trying to get one up on them? Was Jesus in this sparring situation with the Pharisees? Was he trying to blast them for their inconsistencies? I'll show you who's a hypocrite, and he gets to them. Was he just trying to win a theological or religious debate? No, I think, as in the case of all other cases of Jesus' ministry, he's preaching the gospel to these people. He's showing them the gospel. You see, the gospel comes out like this burst of fireworks display. Even in the next incident that Mark records, listen. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in her bed with the demon gone. The fundamental flaw of the Pharisees and the thought of many people today is this: people are acceptable to God by either who they are or what they do. But here is a woman with none of that claim, a foreigner to Israel, a woman. The need is about a demon. And her only hope was to put herself in the posture of a puppy underneath the table, hoping that the child would be sloppy in his eating and the puppy would get a crumb. And Jesus says, that's the gospel. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy. It's not what you are on the outside. It's what God is doing in your heart that is the important new thing. You see, if sin is just incidental mistakes, or if it's even the violation of some code or standard that I have adopted for myself, then the notion that sin is way down deep in my heart can fade away. I can meet the standards of my own code. The Pharisees thought that they had it in the bag because they had a set of standards and they met that standard. Jesus said, you missed it. You missed what sin is. You missed where sin is. And Jesus' preaching is a whole different message about God. He proclaims God to be the gracious Father who is willing to reach down into the depths of that sin and remove it and the effects of it from our lives. The gospel, that good news, is that sinners, by what Jesus came to do, by His resurrection, by His death, by His resurrection, by His ascension, deals with the need that people have. The gospel, the good news, is that it is sinners that Jesus came to call, not the righteous. None are righteous by the standard of God. We said that in our worship service already this morning. So it's the gospel of grace, isn't it? Grace is defined in the Bible as the work of the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that opens the way. That allows God to provide for the forgiveness and for the rest of His people. And all that comes not by personal effort, not by achievement, but by faith, by repentance from even our own hypocrisy or any other sinful habit, and trusting God to forgive and to carry us on to a consistent profession and living out of that profession. I thought as I prepared and meditated this morning or this week on this sermon that it comes off, talking about hypocrisy comes off as so negative in our culture. And I didn't come having anybody in mind this morning, except myself as I read it and I saw myself in this text. And so this isn't a rebuke of you as a congregation or you as individuals, but man, it's basic stuff, isn't it? We come back to this. We need to come back to this. This is what God calls us to. It's just really basic. Do I see my sin as God sees my sin? Do I repent of my sin and my sinfulness as God desires me to repent of it? Am I, in fact, trusting in Christ and not my own consistency to bring me to a safe and good relationship with my Lord and my life? I trust that God will use it in that sense. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your grace in Christ. Thank you for ministering to us through it and even confronting us. And I pray that all of us are confronted with these issues today, that you would call us to repentance, a full and complete repentance as much as we can know, to turn away from any hypocrisy, to turn away from thinking that we're right with you by our own behavior, to trust in Christ, and that by doing so, we may rejoice in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.